Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Friend. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're looking at the book of Revelation, the context of John's gospel and its epistles, and also in the context of the entire Bible. We're going to continue on with the chapters of the book of Revelation. Let's go right to that immediately. Let me flip to that page in my Bible. We're at, we did the message to Ephesus. Now we're going to do chapter 2, verses 8, and then chapter 2, verses 12. And then hopefully we'll get to chapter 2, verses 18 of the book of Revelation of St. John. Let's look at the message to Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That last phrase, he who overcomes, the one, the person, male or female, the Bible happens to use a male form here, the one, if we were to cleanse that, but is that really being true to the Bible? You know, you have to ask that question. The text, as we receive it, uses the word he. We understand it as he or she or boy or girl or that type of thing, but when we change it, actually in our translation to them, which is the cleansed form or the politically correct form, is that writing the Bible again? Is that offending against the Bible in such a way as they're writing a new Bible? It's a big question for me. Okay, I can understand it, I can explain it, but should I change the actual word itself? So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And we're going to deal with the second death a little bit later in another program. But as we go there, I want to start off with, what is this church at Smyrna and what are we talking about here in terms of what Jesus is saying to that church? Now, Smyrna, yeah, Ephesus is a very, very a big city. That was the first church that was spoken to. And as a big city, Ephesus was considered I guess the capital of his area. It was really a, let me see what I have written down here. Ephesus was a large city. It had a large population. It was called the Light of Asia. The city of Ephesus was called the Light of Asia. It was the end of the great, was the terminus, the end point of the great series of roads that the Romans built. So it was sort of like the nexus of the transportation system. It was known as the Light of Asia, and it was the place where it was had the Temple of Diana, or Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And since it was the terminus, the like a New York City type of thing, so to speak, and since it was the cultic center of the Temple of Diana, it was a city which was really filled with all kinds of religious groups, cults we would call them, but they would regard themselves as religions, and we would call it superstition, but they would regard it as the truth. And it was here, of course, where Paul had founded a congregation, and it was also a place where John had founded a congregation and worked during his years of ministry. And so this is the first address to the church at Ephesus. Now, the first love that they lost was the, you know, the failure of love, I guess you would call it. The church at Ephesus was a good church, a strong church, a powerful church, but it didn't have the passion of love It didn't. It was good. It was right. It was. It tried to be pure. It tried to do its job. It tried to carry out its mission. It tried to be the best it could be, but it didn't have any passionate love. The passion of love, the warmth of love in Ephesus, was missing. And so, in the first letter, Jesus, you know, a lot of people want to debate and say to me, John wasn't the writer, the Apostle John wasn't the writer of the of Revelation, it was somebody else, or there was somebody named John, but he wasn't the beloved disciple. However, he was a disciple, or some people want to deny it has any kind of apostolic or disciple author, but written by some unknown person. The point is that none of them are the writer. John, in any form, is not the writer of Revelation. Jesus is the writer of Revelation. It is the word of Jesus. I am the first and the last. I am the living, although I was dead. I am the holder of the keys of Hades and of death. This is, I died, and behold, I live. This is the Jesus of Mary, the Jesus of the Incarnation, the Jesus of the ministry, the Jesus of the Last Supper, the Jesus of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Jesus of the way of the cross, the Jesus of the crucifixion on Golgotha, the Jesus of the resurrection from the garden tomb. This is the Jesus who comes to whoever this John is. I'm telling you, it's the beloved disciple, John, but if you want to go and get crazy about all this kind of stuff, go ahead. However, the writer of this revelation is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified, died, buried, and rose on the third day from the dead, revealed himself for 40 days to the disciples, and then on the day of his ascension, returned to that place from which he came, which we understand to be the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so that's who the writer of it is. And although, so let's just get that straightened out right away. Now, talking to this church at Smyrna, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," this is chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, "these things says the first and the last, who was dead and lives again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of them who say they are the Jews, but they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, in order that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's the key line. I told you, and I want to repeat this over and over again, the book of Revelation is not a book to be feared. It has some fearful aspects. It has some fearsome prophecies. It has some terrifying concepts, like taking away the lampstand from the church, which means taking away the heart, the soul, the life, removing God's personal presence from the midst of a church, leaving the church nothing but a place of death. That's a terrible thing to happen. And Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, if they don't get it straight, then he will come quickly and remove his lampstand from their midst. And so now in the church of Smyrna, he says that they are a congregation that has suffered, and he knows that where they are. They live in a wealthy city. Smyrna is a wealthy city, it's a prosperous city, yet because it's prosperous and because it's wealthy, it has a lot of dissolution. There's a lot of people who are engaged in all kinds of immorality and licentiousness and fornication and adultery, divorce, and all kinds of, not victims of divorce, but wanting divorce, and wanting to have all kinds of dissolute practices. And it has a large number of them. And also, it's a city that has a large contingent of people who are identified as being antagonistic to the church. People who deny Christ, who deny the church, who want to persecute the church, who want to attack the church, who want to mock the church. And we know that Smyrna is a suffering church. It's a church in a cosmopolitan area, the Church of Smyrna is a church in a cosmopolitan area that has to face all of the problems of a church in an urban environment. You know, in an urban environment, the difficulty of the numbers, of the commerce, of the trade, of the scheduling. You know, in my day as a pastor of a church, I live outside of New York City, and it's amazing. We had schools that insisted upon having a practice. My son, let me use him as an example. My son was a tall early on, and he was a very, very good soccer player. He was the soccer goalie. He was the varsity soccer goalie in the first, second, third, and fourth year. Starting in his freshman year, he was the varsity soccer goalie for his high school. And I was absolutely flabbergasted when the coach said that he wanted to have his main practice on Sunday morning. I couldn't believe it. I said, you got to be kidding me. And he said, well, what do you care? It's Sunday morning. He's a soccer goalie. The people need him. I said, my son has to go to church. Well, he can miss the church. What difference does that make? He knows his religion. He can practice it on the soccer field. He said, no, he can't practice his religion on the soccer field. Don't be ridiculous. What about Saturday? Oh, well, I'm busy on Saturday. I have to go shopping on Saturday. My wife wants me to be home on Saturday. My kids want to play with me on Saturday. I can't do it on Saturday. I said, well, you can do without your soccer goalie because my son is not going to play practice soccer on Sunday morning. And he says, well, he wants to. I said, I know he wants to. He loves his team. He loves soccer. He wants to play. But it's Sunday morning, and he's supposed to be in church, and he's my son. He's underage, and I'm going to insist that he go to church. And my son was not happy about that. But he understood my position, and he went to church. He took a stand. I said, my son, I said to him, you know, if you really, really want to go and practice this, I am opposed to it. And he said, Dad, I'm going to do what you think is best. And he thought about it, and I said, he prayed about it, and he came to the conclusion that, yes, he was not going to practice soccer on Sunday morning. And so, believe it or not, the coach changed the soccer practices to Saturday. Can you get ready for that? And so they were able to practice on Saturdays. And then I found out that other schools and other coaches had scheduled some of the major games for Sunday morning. And I said to the coach, I said, you know what? We're gonna split the difference here. Every third game that's on Sunday, my son will be the soccer goalie because he was a very, very good soccer goalie. I mean, my son had 30 and 40 saves per game. I'm not bragging on him. It's a fact. And so we split the difference. We said every third game. And so he talked to the other coaches, and he found that they were willing, because they had the same problem on their teams, to start having the games at 12 o'clock. And I said, well, that's good because our services are over, but there are some churches that have services at 11, and some of the games, not all of the games, were moved to 1 o'clock, because there were other Christians who made a protest and spoke up against having soccer games at the high school level or any level on Sundays during church services. You see, and many of these people were not picking on them, were Roman Catholics. And they said, well, we go to church on Friday. Well, we go to church on Saturday night. You know, therefore, we fulfill our church obligation. Well, I said, well, I'm Lutheran. And a lot of these others are Presbyterians and Methodists, and we don't go to church on Saturday night. We go to church on Sunday. And so we all took a stand, and individually, we didn't have a plan meeting. We took a stand individually, and we stood up to the culture, which was insisted upon putting us in our place in favor of soccer at high school level or college level. I don't care what level it is. And you see, that goes on all the time. And the church is the sufferer. When I first came to my congregation in 1973, three acolytes, these are the people who carry the cross and light the candles and put out the candles, were high school students. And they were, and I was going to be installed as the pastor of the congregation. I was going to be, the bishop was going to be there, the congregation was going to be there, and the day of my installation was announced. And it was in the afternoon on a Sunday. And the local band leader at the high school told my three members, children, that they had to come to a band practice on that day. And if they didn't come to the band practice on that day, they were going to be thrown off the band because he needed them to be there. And I appealed to him and said, you know, sir, this is not fair. My installation is on that time, on that day. What difference does it make if they miss the practice? Well, he said, we're going to be playing in the Thanksgiving parade, in the Macy's parade in New York City this year, and I need them to be there for the practice. I said, yeah, but I'm going to be installed in the first week of September, and you're going to march in the Thanksgiving Day parade. What difference can it make? He said, I don't care. If they don't come to practice, I'm throwing them off the band. Well, I said to the kids, who I had just met only a few weeks before, I said, listen, I understand the trouble. I understand the difficulty. Please don't get thrown off the team, off the band. Don't put yourself in danger. I know you've worked hard all year long to be part of that band. Just do what he says and let it be. And much to my surprise, even though I was, in that sense, the accommodator, wrongly, but I didn't want to force them to do what they didn't want to do. These three youngsters came back to me and they said, Pastor, we don't care about the band. If that's the way we're going to be treated, they were all seniors. If that's the way they're going to treat us, and we've been on the band for 3 years, and we're only talking about one rehearsal, we're going to miss one rehearsal. If that's the way we're going to be treated, we're going to quit the band. And they did. And they did. And sadly, in this case, the band leader was true to his word. He didn't allow them to have the privilege of marching in the Thanksgiving Day parade with the band because he was not obeyed in this case. So three seniors in high school bravely stood up for their individual personal rights and for their church and for their Savior. Amazing. And I have experienced this kind of prejudice and attack from the schools, sadly. I understand right now, this is the 14th day of February in the year 2012, that Mayor Bloomberg and his people have decided to throw congregations that worship on Sunday inside of public school buildings when nobody is there. They don't leave their religious symbols up. They merely go into an empty school building. They set up their religious altars and religious items. They have their worship services because they're poor, they're underprivileged, immigrant groups, oftentimes the neediest of the needy, and they have no other place to worship, and they're being thrown out of the public school because, quote unquote, the separation of church and state. Well, this is an unbelievable travesty, and Mayor Bloomberg and his administration in New York City have taken refuge in the courts because the courts said that, you know, this is an unnecessary entanglement of religion and the public sector. Now, where are we coming from in America that our courts have misunderstood the First Amendment to the Constitution, have misunderstood Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Baptists of Massachusetts, have misunderstood Madison's interpretation of the Constitution, have misunderstood George Washington, have misunderstood the Founding Fathers, or maybe they not, maybe the judges and the lawyers have not misunderstood them at all, but have twisted and subverted the rule of law to use the power of the government against the church. And the whole purpose of the First Amendment and the whole purpose of the separation of church and state doctrine, it's not a part of the Constitution, it is a doctrine, is to protect the churches against the very abuse that we're suffering. We're supposed to be protected against the capriciousness of the government. Judaism and Christianity, Hinduism and Confucianism and Islam are meant to be protected against a capricious government that seeks to hurt us or harm us or control us or dictate to us. And instead, the courts and the judges and the lawyers have subverted the law, twisted the law, and now use it against us, and they use the power of the law and the power of the police and the power of the government against the churches, all the while claiming and pretending and masquerading and charading around under the guise that they have the law on their side, when in fact we, the religious community, are the ones who are supposed to be protected against such capricious action and such tyrannical action and such prejudicial action by the state against the church. And so the church that we have in the book of Revelation is suffering. It's suffering for different reasons, but it's suffering. The church has been suffering the tyranny of those opposed to it from the very beginning. Now, in this case, in the church of Smyrna, Jesus is talking to this church because they are bitter opponents in the church of Smyrna who, like today, are actively engaged, persistently engaged, consistently engaged. It seems like they're always engaged in finding every possible way to snuff out the church and to kick the church and to try to destroy the church. And so it's fitting that Jesus, who is the first and the last, and who was dead and who was alive again, it's fitting that he writes this letter to them. He writes it to all churches. He writes it to you and to me if we have that experience in our urban environment or even other environment. He said, I am the first and I am the last. I know your situation. And he said to them, I assure you, the members of this suffering church, that I am perfectly acquainted with your situation. He says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, how the other guys, the other people are being successful, and how they are forcing you in every way, even economically and politically, socially, and using the government power. I know, he says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but then he assures them quickly, you are rich, really, and I'm going to tell you why. And I know that you live among those who are of the synagogue of Satan, that even your fellow Christians, in this case he says they're Jews, because many of the early church members are Jews. They're members of the synagogue, and they become Christians. Paul appealed to the people of the synagogue. John, all of the disciples were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Mary was Jewish. Joseph was Jewish. Stephen was Jewish. All of these people were. Luke was not. Luke, the beloved physician, was not Jewish. But all the rest were. Peter was Jewish. All of them. Judas was Jewish. All Jewish. And the early church was made up primarily of Jews. And so he says about the Jews who say they are Jews but are not are members of the synagogue of Satan, just take the word Jew out and put the word Christian in. And what you have here is in the church of Smyrna, you have Christians who are agreeing with the government, Christians who are agreeing with the attackers, Christians who are agreeing with the lawyers and the judges, Christians who are claiming to be faithful to the church, and yet from within the church are attacking the church. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And he says, I know this. And he says, I know that you are severely tried. You know, churches today are closing, are being sold off, are becoming apartment buildings. Now, a lot of that has to do with population. I know that a lot of church buildings are closed, a lot of big city churches are closed because there's lack of attendance, but it's also because we overbuilt churches during the boom years, during the time of population explosion after the Second World War, during the great movement into suburbia. We built churches on every corner. In my own town, I'm on one corner with a Syrian Orthodox church. I'm on the same street as a Lutheran church with a Syrian Orthodox church. Across the street is a Episcopal Korean church. Down across the block is a synagogue. The synagogue is now closed, and it was sold to a Korean Church of God. And one block away is another Korean church, the Gospel Church. About another block from that is another Lutheran church, and probably about three blocks away from that is the town's large Roman Catholic church. Now, my town is 1 mile by 1 mile. That's the size of it. It's about a mile and a half by a mile. That's the total size of the town. There are 28,000 people in it, and there's that many churches. Now, if everybody was going to church, then that would not be enough churches. But you can imagine everyone is not going to church. Churches are under great stress today. And they're under great stress because the members of churches have fallen for the synagogue of Satan system of belief. What is that belief? I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I hear this all the time. It's a lie. It's from the mouth of the devil. Christians go to church. When the local churches are closed, the Christians don't even object. When the buildings are sold off to become apartment buildings, the so-called Christians don't even object. There's a lot of people walking around with their head all confused by the synagogue of Satan who slandered the church. I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. There's a popular song out there, a Christian song played on a lot of Christian radio programs about it's a song against organized religion. It's against organized religion. I don't know what he's talking about, the organized religion. All religion is organized. Everything is organized. Life is organized. Families are organized. Schools are organized. Government is organized. Rock bands are organized. Rock music, radio is organized. The press is organized for media. These people who are singing Christian rock songs and they say, we're against organized religion, they use organized music. They use organized music distribution systems. They use organized radio stations. They use organized advertising campaigns. They use organized concerts. They have organizers to send them on their international tours, and they're against organized religion. Phonies and hypocrites. That's the biggest hogwash I ever heard. Christians go to church, and the church is organized, just like any other organization. When they say the church can't be organized because of organized religion, well, what do you call your rock concert if it's not organized? Chaos? A mob? Please. Now, these poor people in Smyrna are about to be cast into prison by the devil. He says the devil is, in other words, these people who are the Christians, so-called, they are going to cast them into prison. And the faithful members of the congregation of Smyrna are going to be persecuted. And they're going to experience deep tribulation, even martyrdom. They're going to be killed because they're Christians. Folks, there are people, I read the blogs, I read the commentary, I read religious articles all day long, and then I read them on the internet, and I go to the comments, and there are more vilifications and more attacks and more mockery. And I'm sure that if these people who write the commentary about the religious article that's being put on the internet were able to, they would burn the churches to the ground. And they'd burn you and me inside of those churches. I have no doubt about that. The only thing that saves us is there is some justice in America. There is some protection in America. But that's not true in Iraq. Christians in Iraq are persecuted. And their churches, no matter what the United States did there, their churches are burned and bombed. And their people are persecuted, and they refuse employment, they refuse education, and they refuse the chance to get ahead. Christians are persecuted in Iran, the Muslim state. And they're persecuted in Iran, although they're not, their churches aren't bombed nor burned. You cannot even be a Christian in Saudi Arabia. It's illegal. Another Muslim state. To be a Christian in Saudi Arabia is against the law. And to wear a Christian symbol in public is against the law in Saudi Arabia. And to evangelize or to be on the street corners or to be seen publicly acting in a Christian manner in Saudi Arabia is punishable by being arrested. The Christians in Sudan, in the Darfur, a lot of Hollywood people got all involved in the hunger, but 100,000 people who were Christians were displaced by the government of Sudan. The big Darfur thing, which all the Hollywood people were running around about, that was a persecution against the Christians. It wasn't just hunger. Those 100,000 plus people who died or were in camps or were displaced from their homes or were driven off their land and were starving to death were Christians. And the government of Sudan and the army of Sudan and the legal system of Sudan, a Muslim country, those were the people who were doing it against the Christians. Christians are being persecuted in the Arab Spring. The Christians of Libya are in danger. Just ask the Roman Catholic prelates of Libya. I'm not a big fan of Gaddafi, but the Arab Spring is producing persecution of Christians in Libya. We know about the bombings. At least several churches were bombed and burned to the ground, and dozens of Christians were killed in those bombings and murdered in Egypt, where persecution of the Christian church is fresh and new under the Arab Spring. Recently, two churches built by the Reverend Dr. Graham, I think it was in a Muslim country in the north of Africa, I won't say the name because I don't know the name, were bombed and destroyed. And the Reverend Dr. Graham had to plead for the American government to intervene. And as far as I know, the present administration has done nothing about intervention in favor of protecting the Christian church and the freedoms of those people in those countries. The Christians of Ethiopia are being persecuted by a communist government. Christianity is under attack in Malaysia, where Christians are regularly murdered, their churches are regularly bombed and destroyed, and where permits to build new churches or schools or to register as a Christian congregation are consistently denied. So to the Church of Smyrna, way back when, nothing is new. Today, it's the same. But instead of being Christians persecuting their own or parading around as Christians like they do in America, these are Muslim countries. And let me tell you, I'm not afraid to say it, Muslim countries where Muslims and their Muslim governments and their fanatical Muslim religion is persecuting, bombing, burning, killing Christians with impunity. Now, Jesus says, I know this. I know what you're going through. The church of Smyrna is the church of today. But he says, don't be worried about it. Be faithful unto death, because I will give you the crown of life. Now, that doesn't sound like very much to be excited about, folks. I know that. But the book of Revelation is a book of encouragement. And the first encouragement is that Christ tells the church at Smyrna, and it tells the church today, I know what you're going through. I know your distress. I know your tribulation. I know that you're being faithful even to the point of martyrdom. And I am with you. I am with you. I walk with you. Now you say, why doesn't he reverse that? That's a mystery to me. I cannot tell you. But he says, I know what you're going through. Secondly, he says, for those of you who are wondering why I do not intervene, because the enemy is winning and because they are victorious, remember this, their victory is not real. It's only temporary, for this life only. They too will die and face my judgment. And boy, it will be a terrible judgment. They too will stand before my throne after death, and they will experience the second death. You, my faithful Christians, suffer, but I promise you something that the enemy can never take away. Now, what is that he promises? He says, first off, I'm going to tell you that your tribulation has a limit, 10 days. It says 10 days. It's not 10 physical days. You will suffer this, the church of Smyrna, the church in America, the church in Egypt, the church in Libya, the church in Iraq, the church in Iran, the church in Kenya, the church in, not Kenya, I'm sorry, the church in Ethiopia and elsewhere, the church in Malaysia. You will suffer a limited amount. There is a limit. Now, it might not be your lifetime, it might not even be your children's lifetime, but there is a limit to the victory of the other guy. In the case of the Soviet Union, my friends, the great Russian Revolution under Lenin and Stalin and Trotsky, that was persecuted of the church. The churches were burned. The churches were torn down. The churches were turned into horse stables. The monasteries were cleared out, and the monks were sent to Siberia, or they were shot on the spot. Priests were shot by the dozens and hundreds. Religious education was forbidden. Sunday school was forbidden. Church services was forbidden. The training of priests was forbidden. The peasants of the Ukraine were starved to death by the millions. We figure out today that the number of prisoners in the gulag, which Solzhenitsyn said, that he came to the United States and said, there's a gulag. There's a whole system of Siberian prison camps that has existed from the time of Lenin in which millions of people, political and religious, have been sent to prison without trial, without benefit of legal counsel, just by the KGB and by the Lenin secret police and Stalin secret police and the Khrushchev secret police. And the American intellectual community says Solzhenitsyn is a baloney. He's full of hot air. Walter Lippmann denied the existence of the Ukrainian genocide. New York Times reporter. He said such a thing did not exist. It's a false propaganda. Many New York Times, New York intellectuals and others denied that Stalin had such a gulag. They said that's absurd. Today we know it's not absurd, it's true. And Solzhenitsyn revealed what life was like in those things by the life one day in the life of Ivan Denoshevitz, actually, I think it is. Great book, by the way, a small book, but a great book on the life in the gulag, by the communist gulag. We guesstimate, we don't even know, but between 30 and 50 million. Let me repeat the number. It's such a number, you can't even believe it. 30 and 50 million persons were exterminated by the communists before it was all over. And we get worked up about much lesser things than that, and we seem to ignore that entirely. But you know, the communist regime lasted 70 years, and a man named Gorbachev, and a man named Ronald Reagan, and a man named Karol Wojtyla, also known as Pope John Paul II, nailed the coffin shut upon international communism, especially of the Soviet variety. And today, the churches are flourishing in the Soviet Union, and in Poland, and in Czechoslovakia, and in Bulgaria, and Romania. The places where it was illegal to be a Christian, other than Poland. Poland was never illegal. So Jesus says to you, I know what you're going through, but there's a limit, like in the Soviet Union, 70 years, a long time, but there's a limit to the persecution. And God, pray God that there's a limit to the persecution of the church in these countries under the Arabs, and God grant that there is a limit to the persecution of the church in America. But the biggest comfort, other than the 10 days, is that God says to them, Jesus says to them, that he says, let me read it, let me go right to the text, the actual words. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. A crown of life. You're going to pass through this. You might die. It's not going to be nice. But when you, I guarantee it, if this isn't a maybe, a sort of kind of, it's possible, but you will be crowned with the crown of life. And then he ends it by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes will not be subjected to the second death. The judgment in favor of everlasting life for the sufferers of the Church of Smyrna is already guaranteed. They will not even face the judgment. Their tribulation, their trial, and their loyalty. Those who remain faithful unto death will be given a crown of life. That is a guarantee. And those who remain faithful in the churches and overcome, those who overcome the tyranny, although they may not die a martyr's death, can know this. They will not be subjected to the second death. And we will talk about the second death at another time, in another program. So that is the wonder and the magnificence of this church. There will be no lake of fire for them. Chapter 20, verse 14. They will not experience the second death. They will not know the anguish of everlasting damnation, which those who are judged as worthy of the second death will experience, according to the book of Revelation. Okay, let's take a little break here. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. I might not be able to do a full program. You can tell my voice is giving out. So I'm going to take a little break for this song. We're going to do Come Now, Almighty King. And then I'm going to be back with you. And I think we'll just do 15 minutes. And we'll have to stop for today. Please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back to Listen to Perspectives on the Bible. We're going to go on. I'm going to just stretch this out a little bit. I feel a little bit hoarse, but forgive my voice if it sounds strange. We're going to go on to finish at least the message to the church at Pergamos. And this is chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, the 12th verse of chapter 2. Reading there the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. This is a little bit mysterious, and we don't have answers for all of this, but I'll do my best on this one. This particular one seems to be talking about an internal problem. This particular church, we have the first church and the second church, the third church, and let me say that these, you can almost have a composite. When you go through all the seven churches, it's not unfair to take all the pluses, all the things that Jesus praises, and put them in a list and say, these are all the things that any church or any individual congregation and or any church in terms of, you know, a group of congregations, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, any one of these can list all these positive attributes in the seven churches and measure themselves against the positive attributes. And the positive one here is that I know your works. And remember that in the first revelation, when John sees, he holds the seven stars and he walks among the seven candlesticks. He doesn't, he's not stationary. In the imagery here in the Revelation image, in the ecstasy that he experiences, is that Jesus moves about among the churches. His spirit, his wisdom, his knowledge, his presence moves among the churches and around the churches. So he knows what's going on in every church. He cannot be deceived. I know what's going on in your church. No matter where your church is, you cannot hide from the Christ. And he says, I have a sharp two-edged sword. Now, notice that in chapter 2, verse 12. And the sword comes from his mouth. The best we can do with that is most likely referring to his word. His word. This is the word of God. It's a two-edged sword. It strikes to the left and it strikes to the right. It strikes both the left extremity and the right extremity. If you want to put it in political terms, it strikes against the far left, and it strikes against the far right. And it obviously has a point that the center, the core, the foundational principles has the point, the center of the sword. Now, he said, you have been faithful against those who are fighting against you, Satan's throne, he calls it. And you have kept fast my name. You have been faithful. I acknowledge that. You have stood fast. You have not allowed others to destroy you. Now, these people who are inside of your congregation who are promoting wrong things, he's going to name what they are. The first one he's going to name is the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam, the story of Balak and Balaam is an Old Testament story, and it's a story about the prophet was supposed to tell Israel the right thing to do, but he loved gold more than he loved truth. In other words, Balaam and Balak, the story is about that he took money. And the prophet was supposed to do something, but he took money. Now, God didn't allow him to get away with it, but he was willing to curse Israel and give them wrong advice in return for money, for gold. And that's true. You know, money corrupts, and power corrupts, and nothing corrupts more powerfully than money and power together. And there's lots of people who can be corrupted in all kinds of places. And so he says, there are those in your midst who are your teachers, your preachers, your leaders, your seminary professors, even your radio preachers, and maybe even this guy who's talking to you right now, who are telling you the wrong thing. They're not exalting Christ, they're blocking Christ. And if I am blocking Christ, I ask God's forgiveness. And if I am stopping Christ, I ask God's forgiveness. And I'm teaching you wrongly, I ask God's forgiveness. I ask for correction from God. And I will continue to study to make sure that I say and do the right things to the best of my ability. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So that's the first thing that they have among them. That those who tell the people that they are of the truth, that they're prophets, that they have great knowledge, but yet they are really interested in money. And God has this against them. And secondly, the two-edged sword thing. Now, secondly, he says, I have this, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is a internal problem within the church at Pergamos. And it seems that there's a group within the church that doesn't agree with the doctrine of the church, doesn't agree with the worship of the church, doesn't agree with the morality of the church, doesn't agree with the pastor of the church, doesn't agree with very much of the church, but they claim that they have the truth and that the church is wrong, that the congregation is wrong, that the teachers are wrong, and the pastors are wrong. And it says, I hold this against you that you tolerate them. Now, this is one of the most difficult things for congregations to do, just like it's the most difficult thing for governments and for school districts and for classroom teachers and all this kind of stuff, and that is to separate the group, separate the group from those who are for the group and moving forward for the group and those who are against the group. And it's usually disastrous. And so he has this against them, that they are indifferent, the congregation in Pergamos is indifferent to the destructive influence of those who disagree with the congregation's theology, the congregation's doctrine, the congregation's policy, those who are opposed to the teaching of the congregation and to the leaders of the congregation and to the pastor of the congregation are not being dealt with, they're being tolerated. And Jesus has a word for that. He says, I'm against that. I'm against that. And you can't have that. Now, in some congregations, I've been involved in counseling congregations as a group counselor, and I've run into people who think they can do all this kind of stuff. I'm amazed. When I was a chaplain in the military, let me share that experience with you. I had an amazing experience. I almost couldn't believe it. I was having a church service in the chapel at Fort Dix, New Jersey, on a Sunday morning. And we had 7,000 troops there. And we had several church services. And at one of the services in the morning, this group of about 40 persons entered the building, led by a female. This happens to be the case, and it could have been a male, but it was a female in this case, and they proceeded to spread out among the congregation. This is so fantastic a story. You say, I must make it up. No, this is a true story. Anyway, this group dispersed among the worshiping congregation in different places throughout the building. And then the woman, who was the leader of this group, stood in the front. And I said, ladies and gentlemen, let's sing hymn. I'll just make up the number. Let's sing hymn number 47. And before I could turn around, the woman said, no, I don't think so. Let's sing hymn 54. I'm just flabbergasted. I said, no, we're going to sing hymn 47. And so the woman who was the leader of this group said, no, I don't like that hymn. And none of the people who I brought to church today want that hymn. We want hymn 54. I said, well, ma'am, I'm sorry. I've already chosen the hymn. The organist is prepared to play that hymn. And the people here who were here before you came are very happy to sing a hymn 47. She said, it's not a good hymn. So when we began to sing hymn 47, her people, some 40 people throughout the building, started singing hymn 54. And so we had chaos and all kinds of a problem. Well, we got through that and sat down, and I was flummoxed, I really was, by this whole thing. And it came down to the reading of the scripture, and I said, well, we're going to read the book of Romans, or whatever, I think it was the book of Corinthians, chapter 15, or chapter 13. And she said, no, I want to read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, or whatever she said. I said, no, I'm sorry. The lectionary, which is the appointed readings for the day, says that we're going to read what I said. She said, I don't care what the lectionary says. My people and I want to read the second chapter of Mark. And so while I was reading out loud, they got together in the middle of the building in a circle, these 40 people, and actually they took up the whole middle aisle, and they began to read the second chapter of Mark out loud while I was reading something else. Well, this was absolutely beyond the pale. And I was tempted, I was a colonel, to just call them to attention and to tell them to get the out of the church. But that doesn't seem to be appropriate, does it? So at the end of the service, I said, we're going to sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And she said, no, we're not. We're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And I said, no, we're not going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And she said, what do you have against What a Friend We Have in Jesus? I said, I have nothing against that. But I'm telling you, we're going to sing Blessed Assurance. Well, she says, you're a dictator, aren't you? I said, no, I'm a Christian, and you're not. She says, I'm a Christian. I'm a faithful Christian, and my people are faithful Christians. We study the Bible every week in the day room, and we have worship services in the day room and in our individual rooms, and we have prayer groups in our individual rooms, and we celebrate Holy Communion among ourselves. And we only came here today to support your church, but obviously this is the wrong church for us. You are a false prophet. I couldn't believe my ears. And these 40 persons just stormed out of the building. Now, my friends, this is what the Nicolaitans were. That's what they were. That was the kind of problem they had. And Jesus speaks and says he has a problem with that. He doesn't like those. He loves them, you know what I'm saying? But he doesn't like, you can't tolerate them. You have to remove them from, you have to stand fast against them, like I did on the first hymn and on the reading and on the final hymn. I didn't throw them out. They left, which was the best thing, actually. I wish I could have convinced them. I wish I could have found a way to get them to see reasonableness. But you see, they had the truth. And notice a very important thing about this particular group that I just described to you. They didn't go to church. They had their own church in their own rooms. And they had their own Bible studies led by unqualified Bible study teachers. And they were teaching all kinds of not true things. And they were prejudiced and mean-spirited. Now, I did meet up with some of these leaders because I noticed who they were, and I found out, being an Army officer, a chaplain that's also an Army officer, and I had them come to my office, not in order to scold them or to punish them, but to find out what the story was. And they proceeded to tell me that, you know, they had studied the Bible on their own, and they had come to their own conclusions based upon their own opinions, and they had the truth, and I was wrong. And so everyone like me was wrong, and they were right. And they didn't go to church, and they didn't like church. They were against institutional religion. They were against institutional churches. They were against the institution of the church. You know, we hear this today in our political rhetoric. Among the candidates who are running for president right now in the primaries, they talk against the institutional party. And they're the new boys in town, you know. The establishment, they call it. We're against the establishment. The Occupy Wall Street people, they're against the establishment. It amazes me. These people gather together in Wall Street, and they ask the police for protection against themselves. They're robbing among themselves. They're raping among themselves. And they want the police to stop that. But they're rallying and they're protesting against the institution of government and of business and of corporate America. Then, when they don't have hygiene services, they want the institution of government against, they're against the institution of government, they're against the establishment. That's what Occupy Wall Street is all about. It's against the establishment, but they want the establishment to provide them with the organization which provides them with health care. And then they go out and they eat in the shelters of the Salvation Army and of Goodwill, but they're against institutions and they're against them. But they go and eat there because they don't, where else are they going to go? But they're against the very places that give them the food, and they're against what those people are doing. And then when they have to finally get out, they're against those who put them out. And they leave behind them a tremendous amount of problem, trash, disease, and crime, and destruction. And they're against those who have to go in and clean it, because they wouldn't clean it themselves. Well, this is absurd. Absolutely absurd. And so there's no sympathy from this writer and this speaker for Occupy Wall Street's chaos, because it's all phony. All phony. It's one, they want their power to replace what they call the institution's power. They want their power to replace what they call the establishment's power. It's just a big, gigantic power game. And they're lying about it the whole time. Now, what happens in the church in Pergamum is, he said here, now he calls them to repentance. He calls the whole congregation. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, since this is an internal problem, like I talked about the people who came to worship, Jesus is going to use his word. His scripture to sort out. He's going to sort out the good from the bad. He's going to use the sharp edge to divide the right from the wrong. He's going to cut the group in half. He's going to fight against them. And then he says, finally, at the end of that, where is the hope? He says, you better repent, be sorry, or else I will fight against them with the word of my mouth. And then in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, we're not exactly sure. I know there's all kinds of speculation about what this means, but what it seems to mean is that those people who overcome this kind of division within a congregation or division within the body of faith, overcome the people I've described, they will receive a closer relationship with Christ. Their relationship, because of their stand, because of their resistance to the seduction of the dividing group, the dividers, the schismatics, as they're called, the people who would tear the congregation apart into pieces, when you do that, you will gain two things. You will gain a closer, you will gain a secret. The secret is a deeper fellowship with Christ. You will gain a knowledge and a experience which to others is a secret. It's really not a secret, but because you took your stand and because you fought against those who would destroy the congregation, you will have a knowledge which is much deeper and therefore secret than the others. And also, you will have a new revelation, a white stone on which there will be a new name. Something is going to be revealed to you when you are able to overcome doctrinal and organizational dividers. When you overcome them, when you stand fast for your congregation, when you stand up for your pastor, when you defend your church's doctrinal position, when you resist the easy way out and you stick by the word of God and stick by the doctrines of the church and stay by the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, then you will gain the white stone, a name. You will gain a superior knowledge, a superior insight. You will be given something that no one else has. And it will be as a result of your doing that. Now, you're standing fast. Now, you can go into all kinds of mysteriousness and all kinds of mystical explanations of the white stone with the special name. And we will deal with that in a future program, but not tonight. Now, I'm just about out of time because I just can't speak any longer. I do want to thank you. I want to mention again the radio program I use on Radionomy, R-A-D-I-O-N-O-M-Y. When you go to that site, there's a like button. If you don't mind, it would be a big boost to me to have you click that button and let all it does is let me know that somebody was there and click the button. I don't get your name and address and telephone number and all that kind of stuff. If there's a way in which you can contact me and you want to give me a word of encouragement, you might do it through Twitter. I do have a Twitter account, not for this program specifically, but under the name Reverend Dr. Fred, Reverend Dr. Fred on Twitter. Most of that has to do with music, however. As I told you, I'm trying to establish a free, contemporary, secular radio program called Uplifting Radio. Sorry, radiotomy.com. Radiotomy.com gives me a privilege of having a radio program all day long, 24 hours a day. I can play contemporary music on it, rock and roll, pop, classical, reggae, and you name it. And they pay the royalties because they have an agreement with the European royalty people. So one of the things that keeps Christians like me out of the radio a broadcasting business is that we have to pay royalties to the owners of the music, which is all fair and right, and I have no objection to that. I just don't have the money. And the writers and the singers and the copyright holders have every right to collect their fee. I just don't have the money. So Radionomy, in return for my talent and in return for my publicity and in return for my willingness to work with them for free, I don't get any money, $0. It takes quite a bit of time. They'll give me the radio program. They'll give me the software, which they already have. They'll give me the time slots, which is 24 hours a day, every day. And they'll give me a free use of their music list, which is very extensive. And they'll pay the royalty fee. However, they have a requirement. They want me to be able to have 130 listening hours per day. Now, right now, we're at about 42 listening hours per day. And that's not enough. Now, what I have done is I have purged most of the playlists. It's the best of my ability. We have about 4,000 different songs that can be played in any order within a 24-hour period. And so I've gone through and tried to take out all the F-bomb words and all the violence songs and all the dominating of women songs and all the sexual overtures and undercures and who knows what all else is in these songs. I've also tried to remove negative political songs and just have good, solid, exciting and dynamic rock and roll and pop music on the station. And I think I've gotten most of it out. There's some great stuff in there. We did Adele. A lot of Adele, James Blunt, Bruno Mars and the Contemporary, Eagles, The Chicago, Fleetwood Mac, Madonna, Lady Gaga. I happen to like Mick Jagger, The Stones. Not all the Stones stuff is good. We put a lot of Whitney Houston on there. I love Michael Jackson. I have a lot of Michael Jackson on. And it's a real good playlist. It's a real good program. There's no commercials at this point. But we have to build up 130 listener hours. That means 130 persons have to listen for 1 hour a day to get that. And I'm at 42 people are listening for an hour a day. And that's not enough. And pretty soon, when Radionomy does an audit of my station called Uplifting Radio on Radionomy, if I do not have the 130 listener hour average, they will pull the plug on the project. Now, as I mentioned in the previous program, why do I do this? Because I think this is a way of engaging secular, non-church-related, non-church people. Now, I don't have a DJ on the programs. There isn't any talk. It's all music, 100% music. But once we achieve the okay from Radionomy, because we have 130 listener hours on a consistent and persistent level, then they will give me the ability to have a DJ and a lot more input through talking. And maybe through this way, we can not only have good wholesome music, but we can act as Christian DJs and Christian producers and Christian directors and Christian commentators and Christian weathermen and Christian news people and Christian salespeople and portray using our Christian faith and regular, ordinary music, you know, like the Grammy Award stuff and Whitney Houston stuff and Michael Jackson stuff, and hopefully reach out and touch people who may not be going to church at the present time and bring them into the fold of the church and maybe return them to the Christianity of their childhood, their first love, which they seem to have lost. You can help me by listening to that program, Radionomy, Radio, R-A-D-I-O-N-O-M-Y, Radionomy, Radionomy. And the name of the program is Uplifting Radio, Uplifting Radio. I have a blog site, which is about the musicians mainly, which is uplifting radio at WordPress. WordPress is a WordPress blog. And I hope you can help with that project. It would be a big boost for us if you would. Secondly, I'd like to invite you to a website that I do have, which is specifically Bible-oriented, Bible study-oriented, and has quite a bit of material on the Bible in it, which is called Bible-study-for-everyone.com. Bible-study-for-everyone.com. And on there, we have quite a bit of material, and you can also read my biographical biographical stuff that's about me. And you can, I think we have some really good articles about the New Testament mainly, and some good stuff on there for your viewing. You might find it useful for your teaching, preaching, or Sunday school classes. Okay, I think that's enough for the PR about myself and projects that we're involved with. I hope you can help. If you can, just click on radionomy.com. Go to Uplifting Radio. Uplifting is the title. I don't think you had to put the word radio. Uplifting. Just Uplifting in the search box. Press the search box. You should come up with it. Press the play button. And you hear some really good rock, roll, and stuff like that. And that way, and if you go to the page, it says like, and if you can click on the like button, that would be a big help as well. And then if you want to go to Bible study for everyone.com, that's a Bible study website, which I try to maintain. Okay, we're at the end of our voice tonight. I want to thank you if you're listening to this for the second program for the night. We already have had one tonight. I'm going to try to schedule one for tomorrow. I have to see how my voice is in the morning first before I schedule. But if you care to follow this and click on as a follower and become a follower, follow this program, then you will receive notice in your email of whenever one of these programs, which are not regularly scheduled, but they're irregularly scheduled, and that way you'll know. Or you can just check back in on the site regularly to see if there's any updates in terms of programs you might want to listen to. Now, okay, that's enough for tonight. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We've been studying the book of Revelation, especially in the context of St. John's Gospel. We've gotten up to Jesus' words to the church at Pergamos. The next program will continue on from there. I'm going to close with one of my songs here. Let me see if it's something that you might enjoy. I know we have quite a bit of stuff here. With All I Am is a very, very pretty song, and Breathe on Me. With All I Am. It's a nice song, pretty song. It's a little bit long, so you can cut it off halfway through. It's about 4 minutes long, but the name of the song is With All I Am. I'm Pastor Fred. You have been listening to Perspectives on the Bible Blog Talk Radio, and God bless you and keep you. God make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.